Now, if you're a true Christian this morning, then you're on a journey, a most remarkable journey. And it starts for many of us imperceptibly. I did not know that my life would be forever and momentously transformed. I was embarking on something inconceivably wonderful. I know now why it began, but when and how and where, what were the circumstances, that can be quite difficult for us to determine. It might have begun with just a smile, a welcome, a chance encounter, a few words, perhaps words that I didn't really understand. So somehow, if I've begun this journey, this Christian life, somehow the life of God has been born within me. God did something in my life. It was totally of his grace. And from that moment, the trajectory of my life has been altogether and irreversibly altered. The journey has begun. Now, for some, sadly, it's been more down than up. Setbacks are plenty. Too many cul-de-sacs. Far too slow progress. Nevertheless, progress is inevitable. He who began a good work in you, that's the promise. God tells us clearly in Scripture that he who began a good work in you will complete it. This journey will always end in triumph. Now we're looking, as I said earlier, at those few verses, Mark 4, 26 to 29. It's a very short parable. It's only found in Mark's Gospel. But again, as with all Scripture, it's supremely important. So let's hear again these words of Jesus. And he said, this is verse 26, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So there are essentially three stages. There's the planting stage, developing, and then the harvest. The seed is sown, it sprouts and grows, we're told, and then when it's perfectly mature, at just the right time, it's cut down and safely stored away. And of course, Jesus isn't just describing agricultural activity. It's all about God's kingdom. It's a parable or a similitude. There are striking similarities between what happens in nature and the way God's kingdom is established, how people are brought into the kingdom, brought to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their king, and to be part of that ever-growing, ever-expanding, wonderful kingdom of God. So firstly, the seed has to be sown. So what does the seed represent? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, for example, the seed is the word of God. Or as we had it back in verse 14, this very chapter, we're told there that the sower sows the word. So this man scattering seed, what he's doing is proclaiming God's truth. Maybe they're a preacher or a friend who shares some text of Scripture with you, or you hear something, but you don't necessarily have to hear. You can read words. You can sing songs. Supremely, of course, you can open a Bible. God's word is freely available. In this country, at least, we can get access to truth. And the seed that the sower sows is God's word reaching out to various ones. This morning, there's seed being sown all around this building. Now, not every seed is going to germinate. We think about stage one. Stage one, the sowing or the planting phase. So how does the spiritual process proceed? Well, the seed of God's word must be successfully planted in our hearts. So nothing lasting will happen unless God opens up our hearts so that we receive that word. That's what happened to Lydia in Acts chapter 16. To put very simply, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So God did something to Lydia. He opened her heart so she received the seed of God's word. And the evidence immediately followed. There was a wonderful transformation in her life. The old had passed away, the new had come. That's when the journey, Lydia's journey, really began. But at that point, she was born again, regenerated, given new life. But in many senses, the journey began earlier. She was there, wasn't she, at the riverside on the Sabbath day, meeting with these other women to pray. She was in the right place at the right time when the Apostle Paul came by on that particular day to explain God's truth. Now, God had to open her heart. Lydia had to receive the word. She had to believe and accept it. But there'd been this period of preparation. And I think that's usually the case. God, in his wonderful providence, causes us somehow to be ready to receive the genuine seed of his word. There's a multitude of different ways. Every one of us has different stories to tell how these things happened. I've got a couple of examples I've been thinking about recently. My late grandfather-in-law, he was trying to get to his church service. This was way back in 1956, so a bit while back. He was trying to get to his service, pedaling like mad on his bicycle on one Sunday, up the hill, desperately trying to make it. Now, at that church service that he regularly went to, he'd heard God's word read, but the seed of God's word just bounced off him. It never really penetrated. He never understood or responded in any way. So that day, he's pedaling like mad up the hill, and as he pushes down with all his might, the pedal snaps off. So what do you think happens? Well, he falls off the bike, and his whole plans are upended. He has to go home, wash, change, patch himself up a bit. But then, just as he got home, he noticed an advert in a newspaper. Hadn't seen it before. Suddenly, his eyes paid attention to this advert saying there were special Christian meetings in Southampton at the Central Hall. Now, he hadn't been able to get to his service, but he thought, well, if I jump on a bus, I can just about make that one at the Central Hall. And so he did. And there, he heard, as he had never heard before, God's truth powerfully proclaimed. His heart was strangely warmed. He'd encountered, in some wonderful way, to some extent at least, he'd encountered the awesome, glorious presence of the living God. And those special meetings were continuing all week. So as soon as he got home, he was very excited. He announced to his family, and he insisted upon it. He said, we're all going to attend those meetings every evening. And by the Friday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, by the Friday, my father-in-law, his son, 15-year-old lad, met the mighty touch of God's heavenly hand, opening up his heart, just like Lydia's. And that Friday, August the 10th, 1956, all those years ago, he stood up from his seat, he said he felt that all the sins of his youth were miraculously being left behind. That was 68 years ago. He's still faithfully living for God. God opened his heart. He responded, and his life was wonderfully changed. But the story started, quite inauspiciously perhaps, the story started with his father's broken bicycle pedal. God uses all sorts of ways to bring us where we hear his word. Here's a very different story. You might recognize it. One of our young people at church said recently she'd gone on a school battlefields trip to France and Belgium. Now, she'd been brought up in a Christian home, and so she knew a great deal about God. but she didn't yet know God personally. Her parents were praying for her. Her mother tried to slip a New Testament into her luggage. I don't know how successful she was. It didn't really seem that this girl wanted to take God's word with her friends on the trip. But unknown to her, it was God's time. God's time to plant his seed into her heart. So on that trip, she came across these moving words. Nothing to do with the Bible. Words of the dying soldiers. When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. She immediately thought of Jesus. He gave everything for us. It wasn't just for our tomorrow. Jesus gave up his life for my forever. That's how she put it. Jesus willingly suffered on that barbaric cross, laying down his life that we might be saved. Saved from everlasting ruin, the consequences of our sin. Saved from eternal separation from God. Jesus died to take away our guilt, to cleanse our consciences, to wash us clean. Now, she'd heard that message perhaps 1,000 times before. The seeds of God's word had been bouncing off her. But now, suddenly, when God opened her heart, the truth reverberated through it. She responded in faith, please, Jesus, take my sin, die my death, purge away my transgression. The seed was planted in her heart and it began to bear fruit. It's so wonderful what God does. Somehow, we've all got different stories, somehow God brings us into contact with his word and he plants that word in our heart. And so we respond in faith and repentance. We realize that what we should be is not, the way we live is not what we should be. And however hard we try, we never will be what we should be. We need God's grace. He alone can save, and he will save. John 1, verse 12, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, is that you this morning? Have you met Jesus? Are you born again? Not naturally, but supernaturally. Have you believed in Jesus' name? Received the Saviour. To reach the end of the journey, we must begin the journey. We must receive God's seed by faith. But how can I? God must open my heart. But how does he do it? He does it by bringing me to where God's word is being explained. He does it by showing me Jesus in his word. Now, he's brought us here today, hasn't he? Why is the Bible open? Why is his truth being read? Why are the words being explained? It's so that you will receive that word. So don't miss the opportunity. And then we're on to stage two. So the seed, first stage, the seed is planted, then the seed begins to grow. It develops to ripen. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. That's how Jesus describes it. So it's not instantaneous. There's this process. Things happen. There's growth. A great deal, though, is done in secret. It's undetected. God's at work. Did you pick up the slightly strange expression in verse 27? This farmer, who has scattered his seeds, planted his seeds, he then just seems to ignore them. He sleeps and rises night and day. He gets on with his life. He doesn't seem to be overly anxious about the seed. Now, how many farmers do you know? I don't think I know many, but I'm fairly confident that all farmers are totally paranoid. They're weeding, watering, fertilizing. They don't just leave the seeds and hope for the best. There's so much they can do. And spiritually speaking, there's something similar, isn't there? Christians pray, they exhort, they plead. The Apostle Paul, he's categorical in 2 Corinthians. He says he's doing everything he can. He's working together with God. And he appeals to those readers not to receive the grace of God in vain. So the apostle there, he's hard at work, Parents pray incessantly. Friends urge. Ministers plead. There's nothing indifferent on the human level. The one who has received God's seed longs that that seed will take root in other people's lives. So why then, do you think, in this parable, why does Jesus say that the one scattering the seed sleeps and rises night and day? Why do we get this impression that there's no human intervention? Well, because, I think, it's because it's very much secondary. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's God's work. And so much of it is done in secret. That point is made over and over again in this short parable. It's not just this idea that the farmer is getting on with his daily life. We have the explicit statement in verse 27. He knows not how. The farmer doesn't understand everything. He can't make the seed grow. It's beyond him. Now, nowadays, we have all sorts of clever things, genetically modified seeds and the like. But nevertheless, there's a great deal that's way beyond us. Verse 28, the earth produces by itself. Things happen. As far as we're concerned, they happen automatically. It's God's work, and he'll do it in his way. Now, we're God's instruments. We're responsible. So we don't stand idly by. But nevertheless, there's so much of this that's completely out of our league. We can't even pretend to fully understand God's purposes. Again, there's a multitude of examples. But I love hearing about the work of remarkable missionaries. For example, Robert Moffat and his wife Mary. They, in the 1800s, they gave their lives sacrificially to serving God in southern Africa. And you might know that their eldest daughter married David Livingstone. Now, at times, it was far from easy. They were laboring hard, preaching and teaching and encouraging many people. And Robert once compared the work he was doing to that of a farmer. And he said, this farmer, it was like a farmer laboring to transform the surface of granite rock into arable land. That's tough, isn't it? In God's secret purpose, for that period of time, the Moffats faced tremendous struggles. But then there's William Chalmers Burns. Now, if you get the chance, read about him, because God used him so amazingly, especially in Scotland, before he went to be a missionary in China. But in those early days in Scotland, things happened that seemed to be beyond incredible. Wherever Burns went, mini revivals used to break out. God worked remarkably. My favourite quote was about the few months he spent in Leith, which is near Edinburgh, at the beginning of 1842. And it was a time of great blessing. He said the weather was severe, but the crowds, hungry for God's truth, kept growing and growing. By God's grace, in God's secret will, numerous people were wonderfully changed. This is the quote I love. Burns said, "The Lord gave me spring, summer, and harvest that winter in Leith." God did amazing things. Now, for Moffat, it was ultra hard work getting the harvest. But for Burns, it seemed that the harvest came almost instantaneously. So why the difference? Well, many reasons, perhaps. But ultimately, these things are hidden. They're hidden away in the mind of God. It's God's work. The farmer doesn't know what's going on under the surface, but God is producing in his time, at his speed, his perfect harvest. But so much is hidden away out of sight. It's secret. We can't see it so very often. But we can be certain of this. The growth must come. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. He who began a good work, if he's begun that good work in you, he will complete it. Now, the Holy Spirit must begin the work. If the Spirit It's God's Spirit that initiates new life. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But how are we born again? We must be born of the Spirit. But we don't control the Spirit. We're absolutely dependent on God. It's his work. The wind blows where it wishes. This is what Jesus said about the Spirit. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The farmer in this parable, he doesn't make the seed grow. His responsibility is to sow the seed. It's God who brings the new life. Now, we don't know the details. It's done in secret. The wind comes and goes. God's Spirit works as he determines. The secret things, this is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In other words, there are some things we just don't know, but there's a great deal that we do know. So what is God's revealed will? Well, we must repent and believe. We must receive God's mercy. We must turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in him, his completed work, dying for us, living for us. That alone will save us. It's extremely humbling, isn't it? Because I come as a beggar, a bankrupt beggar. Have mercy on me, the sinner. So God brings us to this new birth. We're made children of God, and then this wonderful growth begins. But just to reiterate, it's in God's hand. There's a great deal that's secret. And so often, we can be surprised. Now, I know a number of people, in fact, sadly, a very large number of people who were brought up in Christian homes. Some of them regularly heard amazing preaching. They had every possible outward advantage. For year after year, they were powerfully persuaded, be reconciled to God, turn, live, enjoy God's blessing. God loves you immeasurably. He's given for you the most precious thing in all the universe. God has given his dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they weren't just words of persuasion, they were tears. Flee from the wrath to come. Escape while there's time. The door of God's grace is flung wide open. Whosoever will may come. But one day, the door shuts, won't it? The very last person will be gathered to glory. And woe, woe, woe to those who remain. The warnings came. There were innumerable prayers. God's word in its entirety was faithfully explained. But still they resisted. Many, perhaps some here, continue to resist. Why? Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? Love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderer, home. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. So these ones I know, perhaps you here as well, you've been lavished with every conceivable advantage. And yet many keep on rejecting God's love. Somehow think that the passing pleasures of this very temporary life will somehow compensate for the joy of knowing Jesus and the glories of eternal blessedness. It's tragic, really, how we need to pray and urge and continue to plead. Open hearts, reveal Jesus. But then there are situations that are so very different. Remember, we can be surprised. There's this wonderful book. It was recommended when we had our away day by Jeremy Marshall and Mary Davis. And I think it could almost have been based on this parable. It's entitled Scattering Seeds of Hope. And on page 89, there's this striking statement which made an impact when I read it. Even small amounts of God's word can work miracles. And then there's an account that follows of of one man hearing John's gospel for the very first time. All he needed, he said, was six words. You had me at the first words of John's gospel. When I heard the words "in the beginning," I suddenly thought to myself, I've been a fool. There has to be a beginning. And when you read, "was the word," "in the beginning was the word," that led me to the person who was in the beginning. The word is Jesus. And that man met Jesus. He heard a few words. He didn't have all the advantages that so many of us here have. He just heard a few words and he understood that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, the Word made flesh, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's wonderfully transformed. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord. He's not accountable to us. He can do as he pleases. Very often, it's the last will be first and the first last. So don't miss out on God's mercy. Begin that journey. Move through the stages. Stage one, the planting. Stage two, the growth. Things happen in God's good time. He's unfailingly faithful. Now, very often, we don't notice this spiritual growth from one day to the next. It happens, it's guaranteed, but it takes a lifetime. But here's the question, how long is a lifetime? For some, it's 100 years or more. For many, though, it's very much less. But let's think about Anna in Luke chapter 2. For her, it was at least 84 years, perhaps a lot longer than that. And yet, she was still spiritually growing, yearning for something more, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she never stopped worshipping. She's getting on in years. She's growing older. Is that you? Maybe some of us, we're all pushing on, aren't we? But are we really pushing forward, enjoying God's presence more and more? That's the challenge. That's the question. If we're still on this earth, we're here for a reason. The harvest hasn't come for us. So we need to keep on producing fruit, keep being a blessing to others. But then for different people have a completely different situation. They have to reach full maturity much more quickly. Take Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts. He's introduced in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And he briefly and boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ before his life was cruelly snatched from him by the hands of an enraged mob. Now, he'd hardly got going as a Christian, it would seem, before he savagely stoned to death. But that was God's time. And as he died, Stephen saw Jesus standing in heaven, waiting to welcome him home. So his spiritual growth was compressed. For Stephen, though, the harvest time had come. So are you ready? Did Stephen know that morning that he had only hours left upon this earth? And do we live each day as if it could be our last day? Because God works in his children's heart. It's a secret work. He's preparing them to be with him forever. Only he knows when the work is going to be done. For some, there's rapid development, but all of us have to be ready. First the blade, and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we, wholesome grain and pure, may be. Are these thoughts in your mind every morning? This morning, did you think, how much progress am I going to make today? Will I be more ready to meet Jesus tonight than I was last night? Because if God has planted his seed in your heart, there'll inevitably be change. So are you noticing the change? Are you more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? If there's no evidence of developing spiritual life, then you need to be earnest, don't you? All of us on our knees, urgently praying, God, work in me. Make me, fill me with your seed of your word. Change me, mold me, use me. Natural life brings change. Supernatural life is no different. One of the most influential missionary biographies that was ever written has this title, The Growth of a Soul. I think that's wonderful. It's the life of Hudson Taylor, the growth of a soul, because things happen when we meet Jesus. We grow, we change, we develop, take sin. We start to notice it much more. Things that were once of little consequence now take on great significance. We must get to Christ's cross. We sung, didn't we? Beneath the cross of Jesus, deal with my sin, Lord Jesus. Wash me clean in your blood, the blood that flowed from that tree. Make me more like Jesus. Have you ever felt the bitter shame and sorrow of not being who you should be? Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, more of Jesus, more of thee. That must be our daily cry. More of Jesus. Show me Jesus. Deepen my love. Take me down to bring me up. And then there's the harvest. So you come towards a conclusion. When does it happen? Well, it happens when we pass from this life. Our earthly growth is complete. I've entitled the message, The Triumph of Grace. Because God's amazing grace met me. He breathed new life into me. He set me on this incredible journey from the futility of living for myself to destination glory. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. God's grace has never left me. One day, perhaps soon, as a child of God, I'll experience the triumph of grace. I'll reach my journey's end. My traveling days will be over. Harvest time will come, and then that will be glory for me. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. So you ready for that day? It doesn't necessarily come at our death, because Christ may return before then. He's promised that he's coming. And then all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the elect are God's true people, and they're gathered into his presence to know eternal joy and peace. But that day, that wonderful day, for many of us here, will also be a day of pain and sorrow and regret and great sadness for many. And Jesus pictures the solemn reality in another parable. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And he explains in that parable that the reapers are angels. And then he says, solemn words, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a day. We must be ready. But for many of us, it's a glorious day. And there's that Jesus in that parable, he says these words, words that must surely infuse those who are God's children, that one day, on that day, we'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Is anything more wonderful? Can you imagine shining as the sun? It's the triumph of grace. God has done it. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. For those first listeners who perhaps knew their Old Testament better than we do, they'd recognize in those words actually something perhaps even foreboding, because there's a close parallel between Jesus' words and the prophecy of Joel. Joel 3:13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. And the reference there in Joel is not something positive. The context is judgment. But it doesn't have to be, because the very next verse, Joel 3:14, it presents us with this ultimate choice. A choice that demands a resolution. Each one of us has to resolve in our heart what we'll do. Will you turn and be blessed, or continue thoughtlessly onward, ever further from all that's good? The verse says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So have you made your decision? Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Come, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So you'll never get a better offer. Everything for nothing. Just come. That's what it says. Come to Jesus and be blessed. Make the right decision. We're all in that valley of decision. We must choose aright. Jesus warns, he says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, we sing, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? By God's grace, we will triumph. That's the glorious, wonderful good news. The journey will be complete on that wonderful day. For those who make the right decision in the valley of decision, it'll be a glorious day of triumph. And we'll sing on that day, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So let's sing now.